So 2 Kings chapter 23, reading from verses 1 to 14. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal of Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. He burnt them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places, at the cities of Judah, and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord, outside Jerusalem, to the brook of Kidron, and burnt it at the brook of Kidron, and beat it to dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought out all the priests of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were in the entrance of the gate of Joshua, of the governor of the city, which are on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burnt the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made into the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook of Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men.
Thank you very much, Pippa. And let me add my welcome to Andrew. It's good to see you here, on seeing lots of you on my screen. I'm going to lead some prayer as we come to this big section of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that this isn't just history, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that these words are written down for us, and that you intend us to learn from these reigns of Manasseh and Amnon and Josiah. And we pray, Lord, that as we open your word, we discover it to be a living word that's active in our hearts. We pray that we would know the conviction that comes by your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would know that we are listening to the very words of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, people say that the lockdown has brought out the very best in people. And certainly that's been my experience, I think, both here with friends from Grace Church and then back home in Greenwich when I've been there. People are looking out for each other. So we got a note through our door in Greenwich from one of the neighbours saying it's impossible to get eggs at the moment from the supermarkets. So we've done a direct order with one of the farms. And we just assumed that probably lots of you need eggs as well. So we deliberately got three times as many as we wanted and just come and get some. people in all sorts of ways, just a little tiny example, in all sorts of ways looking out for each other, and it brings out the best in people, they say. And yet other friends have told me that lockdown has brought out the very worst in people. A friend of mine who works for the NHS had stories of people being mugged for their NHS badges in the early days of lockdown so that people could get into the special queues for toilet rolls and so on. It brings out the best in people, or it brings out the worst in people. Because human nature, we do have these two sides. We have the capacity for good and the capacity for evil. And very easily things can snowball in one direction or the other, depending on leadership. Now, were the people in 1930s Germany worse than people in 2020 Britain because of the Holocaust and the terrible atrocities done under the Nazi regime? It's difficult, isn't it? Because we like to think that we're not like that. And yet some of the behaviour in lockdown has been a little bit similar, hasn't it? People snooping on their neighbours. I went to a funeral in my street. My next door neighbour died, and we gathered outside for a wake. And we were 2 metres apart, all socially distancing, just a handful of us. And somebody called the police because they thought we were breaking the rules. And there is a little bit of curtain twitching. And you think, is this so different to people informing on Jews hiding in the attic in the house next door? There are these two sides to human nature. We're capable of good and we're capable of evil. And so often all it takes to bring out the evil is just a change in government. If a Hitler were to rise to power in Britain, we would all be capable of huge evil. And we see that all over the world as regimes change and terrible things can happen. And as we look at Israel, we're going to see the worst of kings, Manasseh, who brings about the worst of society. And we're going to see the very best of kings, Josiah, who brings Israel to a wholehearted reform of every area of life. And ultimately, we're going to see that our fate lies with somebody else altogether. And Manasseh, the worst, the very worst king. Josiah, the very best king. But then somebody else who's going to get us out of the mess. One of the more amusing recent additions to the Oxford English Dictionary is for Godwin's Law. I don't know if you come across that. Godwin's Law is the theory that as an online discussion progresses, it becomes inevitable that someone or something will eventually be compared to Adolf Hitler or the Nazis, regardless of the original topic. And I've already proved Godwin's Law so far in the sermon. We love to compare baddies to Hitler. The archetypal villains, I guess, are Hitler or Stalin or Genghis Khan. And the archetypal saint would be Mother Teresa or Nelson Mandela. And we benchmark everyone else against them. Well, this part of the Bible does the same thing, except in the world of 1 and 2 Kings, the archetypal villains are Ahab and his predecessor, Jeroboam, known for murder, known for idolatry, known for bringing the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel into exile. They're the archetypal baddies. The archetypal goodie, of course, is King David. He's the king who loved God in his heart, a king after God's own heart. And so if you're bad in 1 and 2 Kings, you're compared to Jeroboam. And if you're good in 1 and 2 Kings, you're compared with David. And we start with a king who is very, very bad, Manasseh. And I'm going to try and share my screen because we've got 3 chapters to look at and I wanted to show you little bits of it so that as we dot around, you'll be able to follow where I am. Hopefully this will work. Share. Manasseh was really bad. You see at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 2, he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You'll see in verse 6, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. You see in verse 11, he done things more evil than all the Amorites did. The Amorites were the people who lived in the promised land before God kicked them out because they were so bad and the Israelites went to settle there. But Manasseh was even more evil than the Amorites. He is the most evil king of Judah. And if you want to see why, then just look at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 21. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practice of the nations whom the Lord drove out. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. So these were idols, things to worship other than the true God. And Hezekiah, who we met the last 2 weeks, Hezekiah went around smashing them, but Manasseh went around putting them back up. And he erected altars for Baal, a fake god. So people didn't have to worship the true God, but they could worship a false god. And he made an Asherah. An Asherah is a phallic symbol. It's a kind of pole standing up with obvious imagery, and they're all over Israel. I've been to a couple of archaeological sites where you can still see Asherah. So he makes other gods, idols to Baal, idols to Asherah, and then he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. In other words, he serves the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, of course, people have done that all the way through the history of human religion, that religious impulse to worship the sun. And people who built Stonehenge probably did that and so on. It's not unusual in anthropology to find that, but it is an awful thing to find that amongst God's people. Because here were the people that God had spoken to, revealed himself to. Here were the people that God had rescued. Here were the people that had God's word. And yet a king of Judah, a king in the line of David, is basically acting like somebody who doesn't believe in the unique one creator God at all. He's just reverted to paganism, just to worshipping creation. He is an evil king. But it gets worse. This is so horrific. But in verse 6, he burnt his son. I'll just read verse 6. I can't highlight it. My cleverness is not working. He burnt his son as an offering. I mean, this is the worst of pagan religion, to sacrifice children to gods. And yet that is what this evil king Manasseh did. No wonder the text says he does much evil in the sight of the Lord. But there is another step that makes his evil so terrible, because not only does he sin and do what is evil in God's eyes, but his sin is then infectious, and it then leads others to sin. So we find three times he did evil, he did evil, he did evil. But look at chapter 21, verse 9. Manasseh led the people astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed. He did evil and they did evil. Look at verse 15. They have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at verse 16. Look at the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is the pattern throughout Kings. If the king is evil, if the king doesn't worship the true God, if the king sponsors false religion, if the king, woe betide us, the king sacrificed his own children in the cause of this fake religion, then it begins to infect everybody else. A terrible king. And of course, we see the same factor, don't we? When you get a terrible government, when you get a terrible church, when people at the top start to wander away from God, then the whole country wanders away from God, and terrible evil can follow. Manasseh was really bad. And I put on the handout, if you got it, Manasseh was just like, do you remember Godwin's law? Well, he couldn't say he's just like Adolf Hitler, because that would be anachronistic. Hitler wasn't around at that stage. Instead, he says he was just like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the king of the northern tribes of Israel, who was so evil. In fact, the parallels are uncanny. So reading from chapter 17 of 2 Kings about Jeroboam, they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. They used divination and omens. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. But here in 2 Kings 21, he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Jeroboam's distinction in the northern kingdom was not only did he sin, but he made Israel to sin. And if you've been following the series in 1 and 2 Kings, you'll know that this is just said again and again and again and again about Jeroboam. Every single king of Israel is benchmarked against Jeroboam. And we're always told is Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. It's not just he was a sinner himself, but he led other people to sin. It's there in 1 Kings 16, 21, 22, 2 Kings 3, chapter 10, chapter 13. It's again and again and again. But here in Judah, in the south, in the line of David, we've got a king who made Judah to sin. He's just like Jeroboam. And that is very ominous. This parallel is an ominous one because we all know what happened to Jeroboam. We all know what happened to the nation of Israel in 722 BC. They were carted off to exile to the Assyrians. God was angry at the evil they'd done. And he said, enough's enough. And he threw them out. But now we have another king who is going just the same way. And we can read the writing on the wall. Manasseh was really bad. And then his son, I'm not even going to discuss. We just get a few verses on Amon, his son. And he is just as bad, a chip off the old block. But then his grandson, Josiah, was really good. And this is where we become hopeful. When things have gone wrong in human society, sometimes people think, well, if only we can change the leadership, a change of government will sort everything out. I guess that's why there's a tendency for governments to change at elections. People are fed up with the old lot and they think maybe the new lot will do better. And people think that in politics, and they think that in churches, and they thought that in the nation of Israel. And there's good reason to think that, because Josiah is really, really good. Let me read you right from the end of his reign. And we're told this in chapter 23. We're told, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. That is an amazing thing to say about somebody, isn't it? He is the best king ever for turning to the Lord. And he turns to the Lord with his whole heart and his whole soul and his whole strength. Maybe you recognize the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6, when God summarized the Ten Commandments by saying that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And it's a summary that the Lord Jesus also taught. We should love the Lord your God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our might. And Josiah did that. Here is a king who really did. And it's not just that he loved God. Notice, here's the verb. He turned to the Lord. Here is a king who turned to the Lord with his heart and all his might. And that's a way of saying that things weren't right and he repented. He realized things weren't right and he turned back. How did that happen? Well, actually it happened because someone found the book of the law. I'm going to go back into chapter 22. We're looking at a big section. I hope this helps us just follow it. So here we are in chapter 22, verse 8. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, the book of the law refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses and the book of Genesis, where we learn about God creating the world, making promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The book of Exodus, where we discover about how God rescued his people from slavery and brought them into towards the promised land. We read the book of Leviticus, where God talked about how to worship him and about sacrifices by which we could be forgiven. These are foundational books for knowing God. And yet things have got so bad in Judah that people have forgotten that even existed. It's a bit like a church, imagine, where there's Bibles in the corner in a big pile, but no one opens them. Or some big family Bible, maybe in a shelf in your house, but you never think to open it. And all the time in the temple, in the house of the Lord, there is a copy of the law of the Lord, but no one remembers. Until this guy called Hilkiah, the priest, finds it. And as he finds it, and this often happens when people rediscover the Bible and how life-changing it is, he wants to share it with other people. So we read, Hilkiah found it, and the Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, and we've got all the money. And, by the way, verse 10, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. It's a great discovery. And often this happens throughout church history, a church that is drifted far, far from God's ways, and someone finds a Bible, and they read the Bible, and they want to tell somebody else what the Bible says, and then they want to tell somebody else what the Bible says. And in this case, it reaches the king himself. And what does the king do, King Josiah, when he discovers what the Bible actually says? When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. We've seen that again and again in 1 and 2 Kings. If you tear your clothes, it's a way of saying, I am very, very upset. Things are terribly wrong. I realize that we have strayed far from God, and we need to turn urgently back to him. And so we read about Josiah as a summary. There was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and soul and might. A great role model of repenting. Hezekiah was the best king for trusting. That was his distinction. We read there was no king like him, nor was there anyone after him for trusting God. But Josiah has that accolade when it comes to repenting. There was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and his soul. And just as Manasseh's evil infects everybody else, so Josiah's repentance infects, and probably infects isn't really the right word. It's a positive thing. It spreads positively. It heals everyone else. And the reading that Pippa brought us from chapter 23 just shows you how far his attempts to bring religious reform go. And he's a bit of a hero of mine, because he really goes for it when it comes to eliminating idolatry. And I won't read the whole thing again because we've heard it, but just some of the things that he does is not just find idols and tear them down, but he also burns them and grinds them to powder and throws it into the graves of people. I mean, he does all you can. You know, imagine he's going through the country, finding people's statues, burning them, grinding them up, and throwing them into cemeteries. He's trying to bring about a whole national reform. And in fact, it isn't only in Judah, his own political domain, that he does this. He even goes across the border into Israel, where things have been wrong. So verse 15, moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the altar that made Israel to sin, that altar where the high priest, he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He's got ambitions for the whole world to serve the Lord. And he even goes into Israel and tears that down. And so far from being compared to Hitler or compared to Jeroboam, here is a king who is compared to David, the archetypal king who loved the Lord his God. Okay, so we've seen a good king. We've seen a bad king. Let's just take stock. How do you solve things when they are desperately wrong? But things were desperately wrong in Israel, in Judah, at the time of Manasseh. And I'd argue that things are desperately wrong in the United Kingdom in the days that we live in, 2020. That things are similarly desperately wrong. A country that once, not everyone was a Christian, certainly, but lots of people knew the truths of the Bible. Now there is massive ignorance of the Bible. Some people have Bibles in their homes, but like the book of the law in the temple, it's never read. And Britain, who once had a consciousness of the true creator God, now in many ways we just worship the sun. It's not unusual in anthropology that people do worship trees and elements and stars, but it's extraordinary for a nation that once knew the true God to turn back just to primitive pagan religion, that slide into religious ignorance. And may I say also, and this is really a hard-hitting one, that just as this was a nation that sacrificed their own children to their gods in the fire, so we're a nation in the service of our ideology of pro-choice does something very similar to that. These are dark days spiritually in the UK and in the UK church. So what are we to do when things go wrong? And the instinct human answer is, give us a Josiah. Give us a role model who loves God and turns back to God, and then we will turn back to God. Find us someone who will bring Bible teaching. Maybe that's our evangelical instinctive answer. And that's, of course, what Josiah does. He publishes the book of the law so that everybody can read it. Give us more Bibles. Give us religious education in schools that actually teaches people about Christian heritage and about the Lord Jesus. Surely that will be the thing. What we need is reform. If we can have better leadership, if we can repent, then everything will be okay again. And the really, really shocking message of this part of the Bible is that that does not work. That is not enough. When you've been guilty of doing stuff that is really bad, it is not enough to then start to do things that are really good. Now, don't mishear me. Of course, it is very important that we repent. And John the Baptist taught the same, and Jesus taught the same. His message could be summarized as repent and believe the good news, because the King has come. To turn round, to turn away from sin, to change the way that we act and live and the things that we trust in, that's a good thing. But it's not enough. And this is the most shocking message, I think, of all. In this passage of 2 Kings. I can't think of anywhere in the Bible actually that makes this message so strongly, that good things don't by themselves cancel bad things. Let me show it to you in the Bible, and then I'll make a few reflections on how we sense the same is true, even in our own culture. So back in chapter 22, verse 16, God says this: "Behold, I will bring disaster on this place and its inhabitants, all the words of the book the king of Judah has read, because they've forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched." That is the awful news that Josiah discovers in the Bible when he actually reads it. God hates evil, and God will punish evil, and God is rightly angry at terrible evil. That happens in chapter 22. And then in chapter 23, everything changes. Josiah makes known God's words. Josiah goes through the nation, stripping out idols and destroying them. Josiah leads people in repentance. Josiah, we read in our key verse, "There was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any king arise after him." And we're expecting at this point everything to change. But we read, "Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. I will cast off this city I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said my name shall be there." Now that is a shock. What would be the equivalent? You're doing badly at school, and the teachers say your grades are poor, your behavior in class is bad, you're going to be expelled. And then for the next term, you do everything differently. You do extra homework. You're always asking the teacher how you can help. You're immaculately turned out every morning for school. And then it gets to the end of term, and you're called into the headmaster's or headmistress's office. And they say, "Nonetheless, you're still expelled." And that doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, surely if you turned over a new leaf, if things have changed, surely you ought to be given a chance. I mean, yes, things were evil in the days of Manasseh, but things are good in the days of Josiah. Why can't God just let take account of all the good that's happened? But the problem is that justice doesn't really work that way. Of course, it's a good thing that we repent, but repentance doesn't by itself sort out evil that has happened. I was talking to Andrew Latimer about this on Friday, and we were just talking about the fact that a couple of years ago, there were lots of scandals involving public figures who had been great philanthropists. And the couple that Andrew mentioned to me were Jimmy Savile and the paedophile, and Lance Armstrong, the cyclist who it was discovered was abusing steroids. And when we discovered the evil they'd done, nobody thought, ah, yes, they did evil, but look at all the good that they did that compensates for it. Yes, I mean, look at all the charities that Jimmy Savile helped. So surely that helps to in some way pay back what he did. And instinctively, we realize, of course, that although the charity work is good work, charitable work doesn't cancel out evil. Repentance doesn't by itself solve the problem. And I can't think of anywhere in the Bible that says that as clearly as Josiah. He really does get it right, but it's not enough. And this point, it really undermines all other religions of the world, I think. What do you do if in Islam, if you've done a bit too much bad? Well, you compensate by doing a bit more good, because at the end of the day, Allah will weigh your life in the scales, the good against the bad. And if the scales are tipped one way, you just need to put something heavy in the other side so it goes that way. Maybe you're conscious of leading a bad youth, and so Islam would tell you, be an extra good Muslim. Pray extra hard. Go to Mecca if you possibly can. Give charitably to Muslim causes. And maybe you can tip the scales. In Hinduism, the Eastern religions, we have the principle of karma. What goes around comes around. If you've lived badly, try to live better. Do your best during your lifetime to improve your karma, so that you come back the next time round a bit better off. And so Josiah would be a massive karma boost, wouldn't he, for Israel, for Judah? And yet it doesn't work. That instinct of compensatory good, it's easy to point the finger. It even exists among Christians, this same mentality. What will I do to get back into God's good books, having done something bad? Maybe if I can do extra good, the extra good will cancel out the extra bad. And this passage says, no. God is angry at what is evil, and his anger doesn't just go away because of something good that we're able to do. All of which makes things at the end of 2 Kings pretty desperate. Josiah is a great king, but he cannot do the one thing that they need. They need not just repentance, but they need atonement. They need some sacrifice that will deal with what was wrong in the past. And so finally, let me take us to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, in lots of ways, is like Josiah. Josiah prefigures him in lots of ways. Like Josiah, the Lord Jesus walked in God's law with all of his heart and soul and might. He wasn't quite the same as Josiah. He didn't have to turn to the Lord, he didn't have to repent, because he didn't start off on the wrong track. But he's very like Josiah in that he cared about what God said and wanted to live to please his Father with all his heart and soul and might. He's very like Josiah in that the Lord Jesus called other people to repent, to turn back to God, to bring radical reform. In fact, even more specifically like Josiah, Jesus wanted to clean up worship in the temple. He was horrified by the way it degenerated into paganism. And so just as Josiah went around smashing up all the idolatry, Jesus went around, do you remember, throwing out all the money changers who just let worship descend to a kind of commercial benefit. But Jesus did something that Josiah could not do. Jesus brought atonement, not just repentance, but sacrifice. And I want to read you some words from Romans chapter 8, which I think put it absolutely brilliantly. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So Josiah found the law. He found the right way to live. He told everyone the right way to live. He urged people to live that way. But the law didn't have the power to deal with sin. God did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus, we learned already in this service, condemned in our place, a propitiation to turn away God's anger. In order that, says Paul, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Absolutely, the British church would do well to make Josiah-like changes, to read God's word more earnestly, to change what we do, to repent in line with God's word. We absolutely need that. We need that in the church. We need that in our country. But just the attempt to do better will not solve it. We need one who is first a propitiation to deal with God's terrible anger, so that then we're able to repent and to do what the Lord requires of us. And Josiah couldn't do it. He couldn't undo the sin of Manasseh, which means that next week is going to be quite bad news for the nation of Judah. But the Lord Jesus did do it, which means that these days are very good news for the people of God. Repentance is needed, but the sacrifice has been made that makes repentance effective. God's anger turned away so that we can turn back to him.